Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we are just so thankful for just your faithfulness to this church. We're thankful for the people that you have brought together and the fact that we are together. Lord, we are a called out community who have been chosen by you for the Great Commission to broadcast your fame to the whole world. And naturally, we pray for our brother Alvin as he seeks to shepherd another sheepfold, that you'll lead him to the perfect match. And for us who are here, we pray that we will just continue to pursue you, to fill in the gaps, and that you might help us to reach Emporia and beyond. And I pray that this message will help to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are closing in on the end of 2020, which I think is safe to say, since I began my ministry here, this has been the most difficult year, right? The only parallel I can think of might be 9/11, and that happened before I got here, where 9/11 really created a climate of fear. It changed the way we traveled, the way we related to certain people. It started a war. It consumed some national energy, but after some adjustments, I mean, we were pretty much able to go back to the new normal. No, you can't greet people at the airport gate anymore, right? And you have to gear up for TSA and security. So, I mean, there are some lasting impact there. But you look at the present crisis that we're in right now, you kind of have this specter of disease that kind of hovers over all of us. Anybody can be a contagion. They might be asymptomatic. There's a new social etiquette and social rules that surround us. You have people who are enforcing it. There's even a level of governmental oversight and what some people would say intrusion that is bothersome, where we are afraid that when this whole thing recedes, will people walk away from the power that they wielded during this time, right? And so the more you think about it, the more anxious you can become. This is a crisis. But on the scale of human history, I mean, this is just one of many. I think about the nation of Israel, who dwelled in relative autonomy for a long period of time, but because of their disobedience, a foreign nation came in and not only occupied them, but kidnapped the best and brightest, separating people from each other, forcing Jews to live in exile for 70 years. How's that? Well, they were allowed to return to the promised land, and they languished there as an inferior people surrounded by hostile enemies, yet they still managed to rebuild the temple. But people wept because it wasn't the same. The new normal didn't seem so appealing. They tried to fortify the city, the host city of the house of God, but it was abruptly forced into a halt, and they languished there for 12 to 13 years until a certain man showed up on the scene. He is a man who showed up in a crisis, and really one of the great men of the Bible. You look at Moses, who was sent during a crisis. You had David emerge during a regal transition. You have Elijah and Elisha, prophets who spoke during a national apostasy. And here is Nehemiah, sent by God to bless the people of Israel with his skills in leadership. Now, when we look at the revelation of God's word, we recognize that it is, even revelation itself, is a product of men and women who were shaped and impacted by God. He used their language and their experience to write the exact words that he wanted written. And within this testimony, we see men, and in certain cases women, who were used of God to advance his purposes. And one passage I go to is Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so when we read Nehemiah, we see a man who shows up in a national crisis, and he galvanizes a discouraged people and mobilizes them for a great work, which would have been impossible without his leadership. That's a man we can learn from, agreed? I mean, all of us are in some sort of crisis nationally. You could say this is a crisis that impacts a church. It might have impacted your place of business. It might have impacted your family. Leadership is something that all of us are called to in some form. And so the question asked, that's worth asking and addressing is, how do you lead in a crisis? And Nehemiah, through his example, kind of gives us, I would say, a three-step process. When he shows up on the scene, you see the first step that he assesses the problem, followed by cast the vision, and then he executes excellently. And so as you think about what you've been called to, as I think about what I have been called to, there are some obvious implications for us when you are in the midst of a crisis in whatever form. And I'm going to use the church crisis that we're in right now. Don't be alarmed. But in reality, we have some challenging days ahead of us. 2020, we just got through. 2021 is going to be about rebuilding and reuniting and expanding. How do we not only survive this, but accomplish God's will for the church in the midst of this? So I'll save some of those insights for the end of the sermon, so you have to listen to the rest before I get there. So let's look at the first issue. How do you lead in a crisis? Well, the first step is you assess the problem. You don't address the crisis until you assess the crisis. You have to know what kind of hand you are being dealt. What is the issue? Now, obviously, Nehemiah knew that at the heart of the crisis was that the city of God, the host city of the temple of God, was in ruins. It was destroyed and remained that way for 13 years. And in verse 9, we see his arrival on the scene. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And so he shows up at the province beyond the river with a royal escort, with cavalry, soldiers, as well as a decree from the king. And this was quite a scene. And news of this traveled throughout the region, and it produced various responses. We see one response in verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is the first challenge that he has to assess. When he shows up, he realizes that the local administrators, the local governors, the people who are running the place, were hostile to his plan to rebuild the wall. And you see two enemies here. You have Sanballat, the Horonite. No one quite knows what that means. It's probably the city where he's from. You have Tobiah, the Ammonite, who is a servant. He is a minister, some sort of royal official. And then later on in 2:19, we see Geshem, the Arab. All three of these men were leading regions to the north, to the east, and to the south. They surrounded Jerusalem. There were likely the caretakers, the stewards, so to speak, of Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah shows up, he basically gave them their walking papers and told them, basically, I'm in charge here. And so if you're used to being in control and having a degree of power, you don't necessarily appreciate people taking that away from you. But there's another reason why they were opposed to the welfare of the people of God. And this is seen in the life of Sanballat, the Horonite. He was a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were the people who stayed behind and intermarried with the Assyrians during the northern exile. They practiced a compromised faith. They refused to worship in Jerusalem and opted for Mount Gerizim. It was a bastardized religion. And Nehemiah makes it very clear that they are outside of God's covenant people. They are not recognized as faithful to Yahweh. He tells them that you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And yet, Sanballat saw himself as a faithful worshiper of God. He actually built the temple on Mount Gerizim. He was the governor of Samaria several years later. His son had a son who married Eliashib, the high priest of Israel. That's interesting. He also named two of his sons. He gave them Hebrew names, Christian names, showing his fidelity. So clearly, this is a person who was religious, who believed that he was part of the people of God, who resented the fact that there were people out there who told him that you have no part in the people of God. I'm not sure if you have read Ezra, but you know that there is a scene where the Samaritans offer to help rebuild the temple, and Zerubbabel says, no thank you. Reason being, you're not part of the people of God. You can understand why he was upset. Now, some of you know that I'm part of a group called Emporia Evangelicals. We are a group of evangelical pastors who get together for encouragement. We've actually had some really good fellowship during this time, as many of us have kind of swapped ideas for how to best navigate the pandemic together. And I really enjoy the guys. You know, they're all like-minded brothers. You know, we do have some differences, but we can affirm each other as brothers. Well, that is one group, and there's another group in town called the Lyon County Ministerial Alliance, where the only thing that you have in common is that you're a minister. Doesn't matter what you believe. They have universalists, people who believe in works-based salvation. There was one member who denied the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when we started Emporia Evangelicals, they were scandalized by our presence. And every once in a while, we'd have one of them sneak over into our group and try to infiltrate, and we'd always ask them, what do you believe about the gospel? And when they gave the wrong answer, we just said, you're disinvited. We said it very nicely, though. Very nicely. Right, Alvin? Yeah, we were nice about it. But we made it very clear. There is this line here, right? You have to believe these core things. And if you don't believe these core things, we can't affirm you as a fellow laborer in the gospel work of the ministry. And they were offended. Now, in the case of Sanballat, the personal animus, delusion, political power made him dead set opposed to the work that Nehemiah was doing. And so when Nehemiah was assessing the situation, one thing he had to assess was the challenge of having hostile leaders, hostile administrators, hostile government officials. The second challenge he had to assess was the potential of a fifth column. The potential of a fifth column. Well, you're asking me, what is a fifth column? Well, it came from the Spanish Civil War, where the nationalist movement led by Franco claimed to have four columns approaching Madrid and one column that was going to arise from within. So the idea of a fifth column is a group of internal soldiers, you know, kind of a sleeper cell. That's right. Thank you, Scott. So a sleeper cell, a group of people that will arise, like the Viet Cong or somebody who will infiltrate and defeat our objective from within. And you see this by Nehemiah's use of secrecy. Look at verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Then in verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Why the secrecy, Nehemiah? Why not come and tell them that you are going to rebuild the wall? Well, in any situation, you have winners and losers, and people who would lose if the status quo would change. Nehemiah wasn't sure at this point who he could trust. As I mentioned earlier, Eliashib, the high priest, had a grandson who was married to Sanballat's daughter. there were family relations. And then in a real interesting passage, Nehemiah 6, 17 through 19, we read, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah." Remember Tobiah? "And Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him." And skipping ahead to verse 19, "And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him." Do you see what's happening there? Nehemiah is shrewd enough to know that there are people within Jerusalem who he wasn't sure if he could trust, and he did not want to leak out the information too early. There was the potential of a fifth column. So then thirdly, we see that there was extensive damage done to the wall. There was extensive damage. He does a nighttime MRI, and we read in verse 11, "So I went to Jerusalem, I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I came out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates were destroyed by fire. Then I came to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass." Now, if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, the fountain gate butted against the western edge. There was a very steep embankment down there. There's some terraces, but the wall was collapsed so that there was no way to pass. He had to get off his animal and go up on foot. "Then I went up," verse 19, "by night by the valley and inspected the wall and turned back, and I entered by the valley gate and so returned." He didn't go all the way around the 2.5 mile circumference, but he saw enough to realize that this is a big job. You ever done that? You volunteer to do something and you don't know what exactly you got yourself into? Well, Nehemiah, he saw enough. There's hostile officials, potential fifth column, and there's a lot of damage done to the wall. He assessed the situation. He assessed the situation. He knew the challenges that were before him. He was not going to wish them away. And there's wisdom to this. In fact, this past week, I came across an article on the Stocktale Paradox. I'm not sure if you ever heard of it. It's featured in Jim Collins' book, I think, Good to Great. Good to Great, that's it. And it's penned by a man named James Stockton. You might know him as the VP candidate for Ross Perot. But he was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. He was shot down, taken captive by a village where he was beaten, and then he was sent to the Hanoi Hilton. It was there where he was beaten 20 separate occasions. He remained there with no hope of release, no hope of seeing his family. They tried to use him for propaganda purposes, and when he figured out that they're going to parade him in public, he actually took a razor blade and intentionally disfigured himself so that they could not claim fair and equal treatment of Americans. All the while, he led an underground movement and fortified the resolve of the other prisoners of war to resist in the midst of prison. He was eventually awarded the Medal of Honor and various other prestigious posts. But he was asked, "How did you survive and keep your resolve and your will to live while in prison?" He said this, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but that I would prevail in the end." Then he was asked a follow-up question, "Tell me about those who didn't make it. Who didn't make it out?" Oh, that was easy. The optimist. They were the ones who said, "We are going to be out by Christmas," and Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they would say, "We're going to be out by Easter," and Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. Then it would be Christmas again, and they would die of a broken heart. Stockdale goes on to say, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end which you cannot afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Isn't that interesting? I'll read it again. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you cannot afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. So here we have Nehemiah confronting the brutal facts. He sees the brutal facts. This is a very difficult, tough situation. However, he never loses his faith, and this comes out when he casts the vision. Nehemiah basically does three things as we keep on reading. He will identify the problem and offer a solution. He will rehearse the reason for hope, and then he's going to demonstrate convictional courage. So we see how he identifies the problem. Verse 16, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." Nehemiah gathers all those who are going to be part of the solution. I love it. The rest who were to do the work. They don't know it yet, but Nehemiah knows it. "And then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned.'" He states the obvious. And then goes on to say, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." You see, the issue is not that they're unprotected, but that the people of God are unprotected, that the temple of God is unprotected, and that as a result, people are laughing at Jerusalem, they're laughing at its inhabitants, and they're laughing at God. We are suffering scorn from these unbelieving people. It is time that we rise up and rebuild. Now, naturally, they have known the situation for 13 years at this point, and they'll be wondering, well, Nehemiah, that king you serve was the one who tore down the walls. We can't go against the king. You know that. You've served him. And this is when he rehearses a reason for hope. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And so they strengthened their hands for the good work." He rehearsed what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how when he found out about the destruction of Jerusalem, he mourned, he wept, and then he prayed. And then God presented the perfect opportunity for him to present his request to the king. And the king responded favorably, answered all of his requests. He gave glory to the Lord, and he was convinced that this is the Lord that is behind this. When he cast vision, what he also does is projects a high view of God. You see, when you expand your view of God, you shrink the size of your obstacles. Agreed? When you expand your view of God, you shrink the size of your obstacles. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is on your side, who can oppose you? If God has given you a job to do, then who can stop you? So he speaks of the goodness of God. And this is why reading Christian biographies, hearing the story of martyrs who have sacrificed for their faith is so heartening to the Christians, because we see how God has been faithful in the past. And then Nehemiah demonstrates convictional courage. Verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? You are rebelling against the king.'" Here we see them leading a slander campaign. There is a dangerous insinuation here, right? One thing about King Artaxerxes is he wanted to make sure that at the end of the day, he was still king. And they are breathing a threat. Sounds like you guys are committing treason. I wonder what Artaxerxes would do if he were to find out. My city, you got there, it'd be a shame to lose it. Now, Now, a lesser man would say, guys, I know that we should rebuild, but after further consideration, we're just going to do a study session for about 6 months and then just see. We're going to give it 6 months and we'll pray about it. Right? Can't argue with that. But this is what Nehemiah says. Then Nehemiah replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah is a man skilled in diplomacy. You see how he tactfully addresses the king and brings his concerns to King Artaxerxes. He was a man who understood that. But he also knew when he had to take a stand. You see, he makes it very clear that we are on God's side and you have no claim in Jerusalem. You are outside the people of God. He's using a little black and white reasoning here, isn't he? You see, when you look at how he writes this, in the Hebrew, there's a couple uses of good and evil. The state of Jerusalem is described as evil in verse 17. In verse 10, the plan to rebuild the temple is seen as evil to Sambalat and Tobiah. On the other hand, you see how the good hand of the Lord was on Nehemiah as he's seeking to rebuild the temple in verse 8 and 18. Nehemiah has spiritual clarity. He knew exactly what the issue is. He knew that there was good and he knew that there was evil. He knew that he was on the good side and those who were opposed to it were evil. And this had a galvanizing effect, right? Moral clarity, clarity of vision is something that unites everyone because they understand what are the stakes. Secondly, this clarity leads to a conviction, right? If you have a deep conviction of the truth of the gospel, of the word of God, it will lead to you to act, right? Somebody who has convictions, they are convinced, they act about it. They act it out. And thirdly, if you have strong convictions, you will have courage. And what courage demonstrates, when leaders have courage, it shows that they really are convinced. And they have a clear purpose. Now, here's a little maxim for leadership for you all. Nobody wants to follow a wimp. Nobody wants to follow a wimp. Who wants to follow a wimp? Nehemiah had a clear purpose, cast a clear vision, and when it was opposed, he did not back down. And you see this in the scriptures. You look at Acts chapter 4, where James and Peter and John were preaching in the temple and they were arrested by the Sanhedrin. They had to defend themselves and they were told not to preach. And this is what they say in Acts 4, 19 through 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. They had clarity. They must preach the gospel. They had a conviction that they must do it, and they had the courage to stand up to those people who tried to deter them. Justin Martyr, one of the leaders of the early church who strengthened the persecuted church, said this, remember, they may kill us, but they cannot hurt us. Remember, they may kill us, but they cannot hurt us. And he was beheaded. Nobody wants to follow a wimp. They want somebody who truly believes in the cause. And in verse 20, he says very clearly, the God of heaven will make us prosper. He was convinced that God was on his side, on their side. Now, it's not enough to just cast the vision, right? At some point in time, you have to execute. You have to execute excellently. Now, if you look on the outline, you see Chapter 3. This made some people in the office very nervous, wondering, are you going to preach this whole thing? Now, we look at chapter 3, and you look at it and you see movie credits, don't you? Like, who watches a movie for the movie credits? Well, when I lived in California, that answer was given to me because people made it were looking for their names. But apart from that, no one really cares, right? But there's a message in the movie credits. Number one, it gives honor to the people who worked on the film. But secondly, it shows the complexity of making the film and all the different constituent parts that had to work together to produce this cinematic marvel. And so when we look here, we see Nehemiah takes great pains to record who was involved and what they did. And there's some subtle lessons as we look through this. I'll give you, I think I have four. Number one is recruit key leaders. Verse one, right out of the chute. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and the priest. And they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set the doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. There you go. So if you're going to recruit somebody, the priest, the high priest, would be the chief person you want to get because you understand that he is the spiritual leader of Israel. And given his cozy relationships with Sanballat, you can see how this was a very strategic recruitment. The high priest was on board. The rest of the people would follow. Secondly, you see how he delegates with diversity. Nehemiah couldn't build the wall himself. In fact, there's 41 different sections. So you have the priest who not only took, one group of priests took this wall, two other groups took two other portions. You have men from Jericho who came in from afar to rebuild the city. You have the trades. You have goldsmiths and perfumers who would help rebuild the city. You had city officials and women and temple servants and city guards and merchants. You had the men of Tekoa who, they rebuilt a section in verse 5, but the nobles refused and they were justly shamed. And then in verse 27, they built another section of the wall as if to say, I know those nobles are a bunch of slackers and loafers, but we're not like them. They all worked together. And there's something about all these diverse people that is very similar to the body of Christ, isn't it? You look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We have many members, but the same cause. We come together with our diverse gifting to do something beautiful for the Lord. Thirdly, you see how the mere mention honors them. He freely gives honor to people. He recognizes the contribution. Nehemiah is not a man who's a glory hog, where he says, it's all of me and none of you. There's a graciousness there. And fourthly, he administrates well. Everybody knew their job. They say that when an administrator does their job well, you almost question whether or not they were necessary to begin with. Right? It's a thankless task, isn't it, administrators? When you do your job really well, people question whether or not you should be there because everything goes so smoothly. Everyone knows exactly what they are to do. And when everyone knows what they are to do and everybody else knows what everybody else should do, there's accountability that is there. So in all of this, we see that Nehemiah was a fantastic leader in the midst of a crisis. He assessed the problem. He knew what was before them. He grappled with it, and dealt with it. He cast vision. He motivated people who were dispirited to rise up and work. And then he coalesced them so that they all knew their jobs and they executed excellently. He was a great leader, an example for us to follow, especially as we face our present crisis. Agreed? When I look at what has happened to our church, we always loved having one big family service. But now we have three. We have all of you in here. We have people who are in the chapel, and we also have members who are online. Three different churches. And at some glorious point in the future, it'll probably be a very gradual process, we're going to have all three parties get back together. And the question is, who is going to come back? Now, during this, we've had some families move away. We've had some people decide to pursue fellowship at another body. We have some people who may not come back for whatever reason. And some of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do with those who won't come back? Secondly is, how will our church mesh when they do come back? This is where things might get a little bit touchy. This pandemic is undoubtedly very divisive. If you wear a mask, you are a liberal enemy. If you don't wear a mask, you're an uncaring person who is a rule breaker, a scofflaw, and you have no problem killing grandma. But there are other issues. Many of you have stepped up in the absence of others, right? There has been an extra measure of sacrifice demanded by many of the members. There's less hands on deck, but we're still trying to keep the church afloat. And there can be a temptation towards bitterness. While you were gone, having those people at Walmart shop for your groceries, trusting people here to make sure that the service can be streamed into your living room so that you can watch it in your PJs while sipping cocoa, we were exposing ourselves to sickness. Many of us got sick. We paid the price so that you could have a church to come back to. Welcome back, by the way. This is nitrogen. Those at home who remained might be looking at us and saying, you guys are just either irresponsible or stupid. Don't you listen to the science? Further, the elders have failed in their use of their power. Why aren't they making sure that every last person is wearing a mask? They are leading a rebellion. They're trying to stop the government from doing a good thing. And while you guys have been socializing, partying, breaking the rules, like those spring breakers in Daytona, we've had to stay home, and you've never reached out to us. We felt alone, we feel isolated, and we're bitter. That's the glycerol. And what happens when you bring nitrogen and glycerol together? See, Satan loves this, by the way. You know what Satan means? Accuser. And every time he gets Christians to accuse each other, he does a little happy dance. He loves it. He loves it. He loved the church to be so tied into going at war with each other over something stupid, like a mask, or other things, that we are neutralized in our ability to really assault his kingdom together. Third issue that we have to confront is, will people be afraid of mass gatherings? One of the values of this church is practicing excellent hospitality for our guests. We recognize that the body of Christ is one of the best apologetics for the reality of the gospel. As God has changed people and made us into a spiritual family, we are people who shouldn't like each other, who love each other because of what Christ has done in our lives. As people walk into that and they see the love and the sacrifice, the fellowship, the enjoyment, there is something compelling about that, where you see the truth of the gospel lived out. That all of what we teach makes sense. That all the lies about the world as far as Christians being hateful lemmings is just not true. The body of Christ is a wonderful apologetic. And I'm not saying that our local body, obviously when I teach to Christians. We're not seeker sensitive. But just being around solid Christians in community says a lot. And that spigot of new people and guests who used to check out our church has dried up because people are afraid of crowds. And they might be afraid of crowds for a long time. I went to a Jayhawk game on Friday, $10 tickets, by the way. And it wasn't the same. And there were, and the place was empty, and they didn't even sell out because people are afraid of crowds. And so there is a challenge. How are we going to reach the people who need it the most? Because when it comes down to it, we are facing one of the greatest gospel opportunities that we have ever had. I read that 2/3 of Americans are now living paycheck to paycheck. 1/3 of American adults are binge drinking. 1/3 of American adults are binge drinking. Isn't that amazing? We're closing in on 300,000 deaths. Mental illness is increasing in every sector except for one. Do you know what that is? Regular church attenders are the one group in society that is not seeing an increase in mental illness. I mean, the fruit is ripe. And while this is hard for us, it's harder for everybody else. And one thing about tragedy is it brings perspective. Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living lay it to heart. Our world is confronted with the reality of death. And here we have the message of the gospel that Jesus conquered death. When he suffered and died on the cross, he took the wrath for our sins so that those who believe in him can have hope that we'll be resurrected and live with him one day in heaven. And the great news about Jesus Christ is that Jesus will never, ever be defeated. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I mean, Satan sure has tried. We know about how Herod tried to kill all the baby boys. Satan tried to disqualify Jesus in the deserts. Satan was even successful in crucifying Jesus on the cross, but Jesus rose again. And so now Satan's tactic would be to destroy the church. But Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of death, shall not prevail against us. We have a promise here that the church will never, ever be defeated. The only thing that's going to take out this church, or take out the church, is when Jesus comes back to take her home. But until then, the church will always be here. And so as we look forward to 2021, we need to pray about how can we as a church maintain our unity, come together in community, so that we can reach out to this community. And what that looks like, the Lord knows. But you pray about it, you think about it, and we lean into what we do, which is to love and serve one another, to grow in the image of Christ, and then take every opportunity inside and outside the church to make him known to others. And if we do this, we will see God's good purposes for this crisis, not only in our lives, but in the church and beyond. So yes, this was a hard year. It might get harder. We're on the final lap. But if the Lord is against us, who's against us? Who can stand? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for your leadership in this church. We are thankful for the wisdom that comes through Scripture. We are thankful for the leadership that comes from Jesus. We're thankful for just the body that the Holy Spirit has assembled here. And as we face the great challenges before us, I pray that we will do so with hope, knowing that you are on our side. I pray that we'll do so united, knowing that if someone is a friend of Jesus, they're a friend of ours. And I pray that Satan and his schemes will be exposed and dealt with and done away with, so that we can move forward and impact this community for you. We thank you for Nehemiah and his example, and we pray that you'll make us leaders who know how to handle a crisis with your wisdom and grace and power. We We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.